Good morning. Thank you, Jeff. As it say down south, y'all come in now, you hear? It is so good to see everyone here. It's so good to see your faces. Even those of you who have masks on, it's good to see your face. Before we begin, Jeff, could you lead us in an opening prayer, please?
Amen. Eventually, that's where we all want to be, to spend an eternity with those that truly love us like you do. Go with us now, Father, as we enter into this Bible study. For we pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. We've been studying from the book of Galatians. We're in chapter 3. And chapter 3 is interesting because Paul sets out six different examples of how we're led by the Spirit, how being led by the Spirit, and did I break something?
No. I gotta take a look at something. I apologize.
Nathan will be teaching the class for the next 20, 30 minutes. Thank you. Where was I? So in chapter 3, Paul is going to set out six different examples of how we're led by the Spirit and not by the law. He's trying to teach these people that the law is dead and they're dead to it. In verses 1 through 5, we talked about being led by the Spirit. Paul used the expression hearing by faith, or hearing with faith. And then he talked about the faith of Abraham. Abraham is our example of a man of faith. Here he had faith, and God transferred that faith as righteousness. In verses 14, or 10 through 14 was the cursings and the blessings. You want to be cursed? You want to be blessed. You want to be cursed? Try to observe the law. You want to be blessed? It's the grace faith system. Faith in Jesus Christ. And now we come to this point of understanding the promise. Back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, as we all know, God made Abraham three promises. He said, I'll give you a son. Abraham was 75 years old. And he thought, boy, I'm too old to have kids. That's my age. 75, that's too old. Yet 25 years later, God blessed him with Isaac. He kept his promise. God promised to give him land, the land of Canaan. Of course, the problem was there were other people there. And when he said, hey, this is all mine now, God gave it to me, you guys go away, that didn't work. So he dwelled in tents in the land of Canaan, as did his son Isaac, as did Jacob, and then finally Joseph. And Joseph was the one that went down into Egypt. It wasn't for another 470 years or so that the children of Israel actually conquered the land of Canaan and it became Israel. That was the second promise. And then the third promise, which is the big one, he said that through one of your descendants, all the earth will be blessed. If you were a sharp Jewish priest, they would have known that. They would have known that one of Abraham's descendants will bless the whole world, not just Israel, who thought of themselves as the fair-haired child who could do no wrong. So we got to verse 15 through 18, and we'd just gotten started when we had to stop. So he says, reading verses 15 through 18, he says, brethren, he has now referred to them as brethren. Before he called them you Galatians. I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises, that's plural, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather one. And to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, then it's no longer based on a promise. But God has granted to Abraham by means of a promise. So he goes there, brethren, I speak in human terms. So I'm going to tell you something that you're going to be able to understand. This is going to be real easy because everybody enters into agreements. And even though it's only a man's covenant, yet once it's done, it's binding. I used an example last week because I know that's where we stopped. You know, the Mariners signed a utility player, I believe it was from the Pittsburgh Pirates, for the paltry sum of $73 million over, I think, 5 years. This last week, they signed a pitcher from the Toronto Blue Jays, and I can't think of his name, for $173 million. Such a small amount of money. I wonder how he'll be able to buy bread and milk. But this is the same thing that God and Abraham had. The Mariners said, we will pay you $173 million over 10 years if you will pitch for us. So there's an agreement on both sides. The Mariners agree to pay $173 million, and this player agrees to pitch for them every 5 days. When God made his promise to Abraham, same thing, I'm going to give you this, and you're going to get this, and all Abraham had to do was believe all that, and he did. In Genesis 22, 16 through 18, God tells Abraham, and he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sands which are on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So God couldn't swear by anyone greater, so he swore by himself. The Hebrew writer reflects on this in Hebrews 6, 13 through 16. He says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you.'" So once this, Billy.
Just what was the last verse, not that one, but the one before?
Genesis 22, 16 through 18. That's in the Old Testament.
Thank you.
So once this agreement between God and Abraham was ratified, nothing could undo it. God made a promise to Abraham. "I'll give you a son, I'll give you land, and through your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." All Abraham had to do was believe all that, and he did. Go ahead, Bill. Wait a minute.
And notice, too, what the hallmark of his faith, there where you read in Genesis 22, verse 16 through 18, he says in that last verse, verse 18, and your seed in all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Mm-hmm. So that gives you an indication of what a faithfulness really is. It's not keeping the law perfectly. That you can't do that. That's what this is all about. No one can keep the law and be saved. But Abraham demonstrated his faith by trying to do the best he could to follow God and obey him, even to the point of sacrificing his son.
That's right.
And that's an amazing kind of obedience. So he was somebody whose faith was sincere.
That's a bunch of faith. It really is. Oftentimes we read through that story of Abraham offering Isaac, and we just read it. They're just words. It must have torn Abraham up to do what he was going to do. Amen. To kill that beautiful child. You know, once upon a time, you know, young Bill was young and he was a beautiful child and I loved him. And when I read this story, I could no more think about taking a knife and thrusting it through him than I just couldn't. The mere thought was repulsive. And it must have been to Abraham too. But Abraham believed God would raise him. That's some kind of faith. Amen. And that's the kind of faith Abraham had. He believed God, and God counted his belief as righteousness. We get the same treatment. Our faith is counted as righteousness. Verse 16, it says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, Christ. God didn't make multiples of promises, but he made the promise multiples of times. In Genesis 12:3, that's the big one, and that's really one of the pivots in the scriptures. So if you don't have that underlined, you should. Genesis 12:3 says, and this is just the last part, "And I will bless those who bless you, and to the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." He repeated that promise in Genesis 15:5. And in Genesis 22:15. In Genesis 22:15, it says, "And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" Faith, you know, has a working component to it, and that is obedience. You can say, "I believe in God, and I believe that Jesus is his son, but I'm not going to get baptized." That isn't obedience. That's rebellion. I was talking with someone the other day that thought, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Really? Mark 16 said something about being baptized. And it's in red letters, too. So as we look down through history now, Abraham got the son, Isaac. The land was eventually possessed some 470 or 80 years later by the children of Israel. It would have been 430 years, except the children of Israel couldn't obey God's voice. They had very little faith. And so they got to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they all died out. And everybody that was 20 and under, when God told them they had to wander in the wilderness, were able to go into the promised land. So in Matthew, if you read the genealogies there, the genealogies, in Matthew 1:1, it says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So if you look back in Matthew, which by the way is probably Joseph's genealogy, you see that Jesus is related to Abraham far back in his genealogies. And the Jews kept perfect records of genealogies and who was born to who. And in Matthew 1:16, it says, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. And in Luke, which is Mary's genealogy, in Luke 3:34, it says, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. So both, from both sides, from Joseph's side, who was his earthly father, and from Mary, both those genealogies went back to Abraham. So Abraham was his father way back when, and then Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, that through your seed, that is Jesus, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And just to show that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was that seed, when John the Baptist was about to be beheaded, some of his disciples went to Jesus and he said, are you the Messiah? Are you the one we're waiting for? Or are we to expect someone else? And Jesus quoted to him a messianic passage from the Old Testament. In Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, he said about what he was doing. So then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb shall shout for joy. This was a messianic prophecy about the Messiah. And what was Jesus doing? Healing people. Blind people could see. Dumb people could speak. So all of us who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he died for our sins and ascended back up into heaven, rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, we are the recipients of that promise as well. Verse 17, it says, what I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So just because the law was brought into effect at Mount Sinai doesn't negate the fact that God made Abraham a promise and that promise had yet to be fulfilled as far as with regards to the Messiah. Bill. Whoops, wait a minute. Did I push that? I must have done it in my excitement. Okay, now that you've messed up my mind. So he said, what I'm saying is this. Or as Richard Nixon would have put it, let me make this perfectly clear. The law was given on Mount Sinai to the children of Israel. Did you get that? The children of Israel. It wasn't given to the Irish or the French or the Chinese or the Koreans. It was given to Israel. Israel had a special purpose, and that was to bring the Messiah into the world. In Deuteronomy 4, 44 and 45, it says, now this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So they went to Mount Sinai. They came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and went to Mount Sinai, and there they received the law. It was to them. When Moses had gathered them around Mount Sinai, he said, hear now, O Israel. The law was to Israel. And it came 430 years after God made his promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. I take it that, and there's some argument about this, so I'm going to tell you my point of view, and if you agree with me, you'll be really smart. The 430 years, if I understand it right, to the day, if I understand it right, it's from the time that God made Abraham his promise that through your seed all the nations would be blessed, that the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Everybody go like this. Yeah, that sounds right. And I've heard people talk to people at the gym who think they're scholars, that the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt for 430 years. Is that true? Mm-mm. It's 215 years from the time that God made the promise to Abraham to Joseph. Remember, Abraham had Isaac, he had Jacob, and then Joseph. Joseph is sold into slavery. He becomes the second highest ranking man in all of Egypt. That took 215 years. Well, they weren't slaves then, but they were wanderers in a strange land. They had no land of their own, even though God had promised them the land of Canaan. They hadn't yet conquered it. So then it was 215 years from Joseph to the time that the children of Israel exited Egypt. And so they weren't, my point is that some people say they were enslaved for 430 years. No, they were enslaved maybe, I'm going to guess, somewhere around 200 years. That's still a long time. And they were still oppressed. But they weren't. It wasn't 430 years. It's 430 years from the promise to the Exodus to the very day. In Genesis 12:41, it says, now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and at the end of the 430 years, to the very, excuse me, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. In Genesis 15:13, and the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be slaves and oppressed for 400 years. And then I just told you about the 215 years and all. But they wandered in Egypt. They wandered in Canaan. None of that land was theirs, even though it had been promised to them. Now, that promise did not come true until the children of Israel conquered Canaan. It could have been sooner, but their faithlessness prevented it. And God let them wander in the wilderness for 40 more years until they all died out. But because God had made Abraham a promise, it says, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Just because God gave the children of Israel the law, those 613 different laws, did not invalidate the promise he made to Abraham. So that promise was yet to come true. And it took, I don't know, from Abraham to Jesus is roughly 1,800 years, 850 years, something like that. But it did come true. God did fulfill his promise to Abraham that he would bring the Messiah into the world. Here's an interesting little exercise. This is just totally aside. I tried it once. So search the scriptures daily, just like the Bereans did, and find out how many times God did not keep a promise. Now, there were a couple times when people repented and he withheld his anger from them. When Jonah preached to Nineveh, he said, "You people are all going to die." They repented. And that repentance must have warmed God's heart. It seemed that they could repent. And repentance is better than being destroyed. The Jews had some, wait a minute, let me get back here. For if inheritance, this is verse 18, for if inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God had granted to Abraham by means of a promise. God's promise to Abraham had nothing to do with the law, nothing whatsoever. In Romans 4:13, it says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." It's a simple thing if we go back to, "And Abraham believed God, and he counted it as righteousness." Because Abraham obeyed God. He left the Ur of the Chaldees, which is in the probably the most fertile valley in that area. It's called the Fertile Crescent, very fertile. The Euphrates and the Tigris, both those rivers would overflow every year, and they would bring that wonderful silt, and that was very good farmland. Abraham left that and went to a place he didn't even know where he was going. And God counted that as righteousness. His faith that he would do what God asked him to do, he counted it as righteousness. He does the same for us. The Jews contended that salvation was through the law. Not so. The law was about obedience. Do this, do this, do this. But God promised Abraham that it would be done, it would be one of his descendants who would bless the world. The point is that the great faith system was put in place instead of the law. And God had predestined us that our salvation would be through a grace faith system, not through the keeping of the law. There's no salvation in keeping the law. There's only salvation in Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, if you open up your Bibles to Acts 4:12, this is another one of those key verses. And you should underline it or scribble it in red or yellow or whatever, because it's a pivotal verse. It's so important. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Whose name is that? It's Jesus. It's not Muhammad. It's not Confucius. It's not Taoism or any other ism. It's through Jesus Christ and nobody else. Not the law, not Moses, not Aaron. It's through Jesus. That's so simple. But God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So we talked about the three promises he gave him. He'd have a son. He promised that to Abraham when he was 75 years old, that he'd have a son. Abraham had to wait 25 more years. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born. There's hope for me. I can have a son. I'd live to be 100. And that he would give him the land of Canaan. And that land wasn't taken for about 470 years or so. It was 430 years after the children left the land of Egypt, and then they wandered in the wilderness for another 40 years because of their unfaithfulness. And then finally, through one of his descendants, all the earth would be blessed. That descendant was Jesus. And it was that descendant who died for our sins, who made it possible for us to live with God for all eternity, something the law couldn't do, to have our sins forgiven, and to be part of God's kingdom. And all you in here right now are part of God's kingdom. He's our sovereign. He's our king. I forget somewhere I read there's like 40 different names for Jesus. I got them written down, but I can't remember them. That's why I wrote them down. But he's our king. Okay, any questions or comments up to this point? Bill.
Just a small sidebar thing here. It's interesting how carefully God considers his own word. When he's looking at it, he says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "into seeds," as referring to many, but rather one, and your seed that is Christ. You know, which teaches us we need to carefully, as we're looking at God's word. God wants us to look at it precisely and carefully. Tense makes a difference: past tense, future tense. There's examples of that. Or present tense. Here, plurality makes a difference. You know, it didn't say seeds, he said seed. One. So just a point about how that some people think we don't have to look at God's word that closely, that carefully, just get the general idea. Well, no, we need to specifically do the best we can to understand it, what every word really means.
Yeah. Just as a sidebar to that, back when David Koresh, before he burned his house down and killed 30 or 40 people, whatever it was, he had the nerve, the brass, the gall to call himself Jesus. That hurts my ears just to hear it. And apparently he couldn't perform the miraculous because he burned up in his house. But there are people that say they're that they're the Son of God, or that they're God in the flesh. All I can say to that is, oh, please. So now Paul's going to get to another point. If we're saved by grace through faith, And the law had nothing to do with it. And the law had nothing to do with God's promise to Abraham. Well, then why the law in the first place? He answers that. Well, let's read this. Let's read 19 through 25. It says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, the law. As Barney Cargill used to say, the law was nothing more than a school bus to bring you to the picnic. Now, you want to get off the bus or stay on the bus? So why the law? I told you last week, I'll get back to that in a minute. Last week, I told you that of all the nations that were considered the world, Italy, Greece, Egypt, and all the smaller nations, the only people who could read and write in those societies were the intellectuals, were the scholars. Most of the common, ordinary people could not read and write. They couldn't do math very well. But in Israel, because the law was given them, and they had to obey it, they were culturally a little more advanced than the nations around them. Because every Jew could read and write. You could go to the synagogue and pick up a scroll and read it. They had math skills. They had architectural skills. They were indeed a very, very clever people. And when Alexander the Great came down and could have conquered Jerusalem and destroyed it, instead, the priest came out to meet him, the high priest, in his priestly robes, which were just gorgeous, and Alexander the Great was smitten by that. So much so that he gave the Jews a portion of Alexandria where they could have Jewish architecture, Jewish literature, Jewish this, Jewish that. That's how smitten he was by the Jews. They were a clever people. I told you they built a tunnel. And they started at both ends, and they met in the middle, and they weren't off by even an inch. They were spot on. They were very, very intelligent. Talking about the tunnel between England and France, you know, they were 4 inches off. 4 inches, 4 inches, and they had all these meters to make it right, and they were still off by 4 inches. The Jews build a tunnel, and it's dead bang right on. I'm impressed with how clever they were. I'm impressed with the temple. Why that's not one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, I have no idea, because it's certainly better than any of those other things. Yet they just couldn't seem to obey God. So they needed the law to keep them in check until the Messiah would come. And when the Messiah came, when Jesus came, Israel was already on death row. And that didn't completely happen until 70 AD, when the Romans showed up and destroyed Jerusalem. What a sad day that must have been. I keep thinking of the 225 tons of gold that was taken out of the temple. Think about it, 225 tons of gold. I wonder what that's worth. And the, I don't know, it was 575 tons of silver. The doors were made out of Corinthian bronze, which was more expensive than gold. It was beautiful. The Jews had all this marvelous ability to engineer things, but they couldn't obey God. So he gave them the law. One more point. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they were going to build the tabernacle and they were going to make spices and they were going to sell things, there were people with the talents to do that. They took a talent of gold, which if I understand it right is 75 pounds, out of a single piece of gold and hammered out the menorah, the candle holder, thank you. Old age. They had that ability. They had the ability of perfumers to make the spices for the offerings, for the altar. They had all these wonderful talents. They weren't just all slaves making bricks. They had all these marvelous talents. But they were, as my dad would say, they were rough around the edges spiritually. So it was given to them because of sin. When Moses had gone up on the mountain to receive the law and the Ten Commandments, what were the children of Israel doing? They were down below having a party. And I find this somewhat interesting. It says in Exodus 32, 7 and 8, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them.'" They had a lot of spiritual growth to overcome. They had a long way to go. So God gave them the law so they might know what sin was and avoid it. And they might be blessed. Remember Moses, when Joshua took them into the promised land, he went up on two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gershom? I think so. He gave them the blessings and the cursings. If you keep my commandments, I'll bless you every way that somebody can be blessed. If you don't keep my commandments, I'll curse you. Which one would you take? They took the latter. And also, this verse, probably more than any other verse in the New Testament, shows that the law had a starting point, which was Sinai. "Hear now, O Israel." And it had a finishing point. That was the cross. Although between Jesus' death on the cross and the law being nailed to the cross, there was still a period of somewhere between 37 and 40 years, or 35 and 40 years, something like that, that the way, Christianity, and the law coexisted. You know, if you read through Acts a little bit, you know, you'll find that for fear of the Jews, the church gave the Jews a wide berth. But when they saw the Roman army, the Christians left the city, went up north, and the Jews were left in the, they were pushed down into the city, actually. More than 2 million were pushed into the city, and the city was utterly destroyed. That was in 70 AD. So for those 35, 40 years, whatever it was, and it depends on how you count time, they coexisted. But the end came swift and sure in 70 AD, and Israel is no more. As my friend Barney Cargill would say, you know, Jews are just playing church. They don't have a priesthood. They don't offer sacrifices. They don't have a temple. There's a lot of stuff they don't have. Okay, so we have 4 minutes. So Paul has just laid down some principles in these four sections of what the law can't do. The law can't make us righteous before God. Go back to verse 11. It was a curse, verses 10 and 11. It was not based on faith, verse 12. And it was not the basis for our inheritance, verse 18. So there's just a whole bunch of stuff the law couldn't do. All the law could do was keep these people behaving themselves until the Messiah would come. And you know, we make it sound like they were just evil. And in some ways, toward the end of that culture, they were. And Josephus addresses that. But the law did allow them to be civilized and cultured, probably more than any other nation, including Greece and Rome. Now, Greece built highways and bridges and things like that, and so did the Romans, and they had architects, but so did the Jews. They were just an intelligent group of people, and fastidious. When they copied the, and I'm getting off base here a little bit, well, when they copied the scriptures, if they even made a small mistake or a drop of ink fell on it, they'd wad it up and throw it away and start over. They were that meticulous. They just couldn't obey God. So in Colossians 2:14, which we've already mentioned a couple of times, it says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. The law was nailed to the cross. It did exist for, like I said, maybe up to 35, 40 years after that. But then it was violently taken out. And if you look back on it, as you read from Genesis through the end of the Old Testament, the law was like a scene from a movie. It's a scene that had a purpose, but it wasn't part of the plot. Because the plot all along was to save man through grace, through a grace faith system, not through the law. And the other thing is that when the Messiah came, this blessing was for all men. The law was for Israel. But this blessing, Jesus Christ, was for all men, not just Israel. I was just getting wound up. We're out of time. So, and the little red light just came on. So thank you for your time. May God bless each and every one of you.